Let's turn over to Genesis 4 together. Genesis 4, we'll begin reading at the beginning of the chapter. It says this: Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Skip down to verse 25. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your awesome word. We come today as your people, eager to hear from you. Lord, we ask that you would give us the faith that we need, grow our faith to receive your word from you. And anyone in this place, Lord, who does not yet know you, I ask, Lord, that you would use your word even in their hearts. Lord, that you would use your word to expose them to the sinfulness of their sin, that you would use your word to convict them of their desperate need for Christ, that without him they will perish. Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts this morning, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us. We pray, Lord, for us, your people, that you would sanctify us, that you would use your word to conform us further into the image of Christ. Help us, above all this morning, Lord, to be grateful. Help us to give you thanks for Jesus, for all that he is for us, for all that he has done for us. Lord, when we think about Jesus and the salvation that you've given us through him, we can't help but respond in gratitude. It's the only appropriate response. And so I pray, Lord, that we would not have grumbling and discontented hearts this morning, I pray that we would overflow with gladness and gratitude to you. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would do this in us as only you can. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the preaching of your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all may be seated. Psalm 133, verse 1 says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." This verse extols the virtue of brotherly love. In the original context, it's saying that fellow Israelites should love one another like brothers do, that fellow Israelites should strive to dwell together in harmony. The New Testament similarly picks up on this sentiment, on this ideal, when it calls fellow Christians brothers and sisters in Christ. We're brothers and sisters of one another, and it repeatedly exhorts us to express brotherly love to one another. See Romans 12:10 as one example of that, where it says to love one another with brotherly love, with brotherly affection. So Christians too should love one another like brothers do. Now, this all operates on the assumption that brothers are supposed to love each other. Brothers are supposed to love each other. But this ideal of brotherly love, which we've just read about in Psalm 133 and in Romans 12, this idyllic picture of what brotherly love should look like is completely shattered as we return to Genesis 4, as we return to our text for this morning. You see, Cain and Abel were the first brothers, truly brothers of one another. And as brothers, they were supposed to love one another. That's what brothers do. Brothers should love one another. Cain was supposed to love his little brother, Abel. But what do we find when we come to the text? We see that instead of loving his brother, Cain rises up unprovoked to take the innocent life of his kid brother, Abel, with his very own hands, without pity and without remorse. And this shocking and brutal event shows us that sin's mastery over Cain is complete. You see the Lord warning Cain against being mastered by sin, and yet we see that sin's mastery over Cain is complete, it's total. And this passage serves as a warning to us to take care, lest we allow sin to devour us in the same way that it devoured Cain. And so this text, in that way, is a warning to us. It's an exhortation to us. In this morning's message, we'll note in particular the sin of ingratitude in Cain's life. The sin of ingratitude. And we'll see how we, too, like Cain, must be on guard lest this sin, the sin of ingratitude, devour us like it did Cain. You remember from the introductory sermon that I preached last time, so my first sermon in this series of sermons through Genesis, we're titling this series Jesus in Genesis. Jesus in Genesis. And we're paying careful attention to how every story in Genesis whispers Jesus' name. Every story whispers his name, to borrow the phrase from Sally Lloyd-Jones in the Jesus Storybook Bible. And so we'll see this morning as we look at Genesis 4, which is a brutal and shocking account, which is an ugly picture, much like Genesis 3 that we looked at last time. Even against the backdrop of Genesis 4, we see the grace of God shining forth. In this text, Genesis 4 shows us not only our sin problem, but it points us forward to the solution in Christ. It points us forward to the promised seed. It points us forward to our need for a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus. And so we'll see this morning, we'll look at our own tendencies towards ingratitude, And yet we'll see that there's good news, that there's hope for ungrateful hearts. The title of this morning's message is The Deadly Effects of an Ungrateful Heart. And during our time together, we'll look at 4 points from this text. And so we come to our first point. And the first point is, ingratitude kills others. Ingratitude kills others. Now, before we go any further, I think we need to spend some time developing why it is that I think ingratitude figures prominently in this passage. Why am I centering in on that idea? Just a cursory reading of the text, you might not necessarily think that immediately. But I think that if you look at this text, ingratitude figures prominently here. And so I want to spend a minute developing why I think that. So we'll begin by reviewing the details of the story and then draw out the contrast between gratitude and ingratitude in this passage that are demonstrated in the lives of Abel and Cain, respectively. Abel, a picture of gratitude. Cain, a picture of ingratitude. You'll remember that the narrative tells us that Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Both of these vocations are good, by the way. Both of these tasks are given by the Lord. They're pleasing to the Lord. One is not superior to the other. That's not the point of this text. So it's a good thing that Abel was a keeper of flocks. It's a good thing that Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now we're told that in the course of time, both Cain and Abel brought an offering to the Lord. And the text tells us that the Lord had regard for Abel's offering. He was pleased with Abel's offering, but he had no regard for Cain's offering. He was displeased with Cain's offering. And so the question that I think naturally arises for all of us when we read this text, kind of a natural question to ask, is why is it that the Lord regards Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's? Right? That's one of those questions. If you read a study Bible or something, usually that question is answered in the notes because that's a natural question to ask. So why is it that the Lord regarded Abel's sacrifice but not Cain's? I think that the most basic answer to that question is given in Hebrews 11, verse 4. So I think the simplest answer, the most straightforward answer to that question of why the Lord regarded Abel's sacrifice, Hebrews 11, 4 says that by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. So by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. And it seems to me that as we look at Genesis 4 and as we consider the theology of the New Testament, even passages that comment on Genesis 4, as we take all that together, to me it seems that Cain and Abel represent the two contrasting ways of approach to God, the two contrasting ways of coming to God, either coming by faith or coming by works. We can highlight the difference between these two brothers and these two ways of approach with several contrasting statements. So I'll say this several different ways to try to clarify what I'm saying. So from Hebrews 11:4, we can say Abel approached God by faith, whereas Cain did not. Abel approached on the basis of faith, whereas Cain approached on the basis of works. Abel approached on the basis of grace, whereas Cain approached on the basis of law. Right? Like, this is all Galatians stuff. We've been spending a lot of time in Galatians recently, right? Where the contrast over and over again in the New Testament is between faith and works. So I think what the writer of Hebrews is saying is Abel comes by faith, Cain comes by works. Abel approached with gratitude for unmerited favor, whereas Cain approached with a sense of entitlement to favor earned. God owes me. Abel approached out of delight, whereas Cain approached out of mere duty. I think the difference between the two is illustrated in the story when it makes a point to say that Abel brought from the best of his flock. If you look at verse 4, right, he brought from the firstlings. He brought the fat portions. So it goes out of its way to distinguish between the offering of Cain and Abel, where Abel brings forth the best. One commentator remarks that, quote, Abel went out of his way to please God, whereas Cain was simply discharging a duty, end quote. So to approach God by faith is to recognize that all that you have and all that you are is a gift from the hands of a gracious God. Everything that you have is grace. The fact that you're living right now, the fact that you're breathing right now is grace. You don't deserve it. You don't deserve anything that you have. You don't deserve anything that you are. It's all a gracious gift from the hand of a gracious God. And I think Abel gets that, and Cain does not. Abel understands the grace of God. Cain does not. You see, if you understand that all is of grace from the hand of the Lord, the only appropriate response to this fact is gratitude, gratefulness, right? Gratitude goes along with a gift, right? You're thankful when someone gives you something that's a gift, something that you don't deserve, something that you weren't owed. It's a gift. And so you say thank you. That's the only appropriate response. And Abel recognized that all that he had was a gift from the Lord. And so the only appropriate response then is gratitude. God owes us nothing. There is nothing that we can do to put him in our debt. So you see, Abel was a righteous man with a grateful heart. But as we see in this text, Cain has a hateful, entitled, grumbling heart. Cain's sinfulness is, of course, most clearly demonstrated in the fact that he murdered his own brother. So that's the obvious sin, right? That's the surface sin, is murder. That's obviously a big no-no. So we see that right on the surface. But the sin behind the sin of murder is the sin of hatred, right? As we've even seen in 1 John 3, Scott read to us from that text, but that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, like Cain, the Apostle John says in 1 John 3. And he's following on the teaching of Jesus, which is generally a good idea to do. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll remember Jesus' exposition of the Ten Commandments, where he'll say, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And Jesus corrects much of the misunderstanding of his own day regarding the law of God. But when he addresses the law about murder, he says, "You have heard it said that you shall not murder, but I say to you." And Jesus goes on to address sins like anger and cursing and hatred. If you've done that, you're guilty enough to go into the fiery hell, Jesus says. And so the sin behind the sin of murder is the sin of hatred. Hatred is what produces murder. And so it would be easy for us to read Genesis 4 this morning and say, "Oh, you shouldn't murder your brother. Okay, I'm good. I've never murdered anybody." It's probably safe to say that the majority of us in this room have never murdered our brother. Probably many of us have threatened at one time or another to murder a brother, but probably most of us have never actually murdered our brother. But if we did that, we would miss the point of the text. "Oh, okay, don't murder. Got it. I'm good." If we do that, we're just like the Pharisee who Jesus is addressing, saying, no. You misunderstand the intent behind the law. You misunderstand its purpose. And so the sin behind the sin of murder is the sin of hatred. The sin of murder begins with hatred in your heart for your brother. But perhaps we could take it even a step further and talk about the sin behind the sin behind the sin. You see, I would argue that behind the sin of hatred is the sin of ingratitude. It's an ungrateful heart. It's an ungrateful heart that becomes a hateful heart. The man who hates God and other people is the man who is ungrateful to God for his lot in life. You see, he's ungrateful for the providence of God in his life, and so he hates God, and he hates and resents other people. Note the progression of ingratitude in Cain's life. So let's walk back through the text, viewing it in light of this idea of ingratitude. So it says that Abel brought the very best he had to give as an offering to God, and I'm saying that's out of gratitude, out of a recognition of God's sheer grace. Cain, on the other hand, approaches God merely out of a sense of duty and in order to get something from God. You see that? He's trying to get something from God, but he doesn't get it. He doesn't get what he thought he deserved to get. When Cain didn't get the approval he thought he deserved, how did he respond? He was furious. He was angry with God, and his countenance fell. You see how entitled he is? God owes me, and he didn't give me what's my due, and so I'm mad at him. I'm mad about it. I'm furious. His ingratitude for his lot in life caused him to be jealous of what his brother had. God, why haven't you given me what he has? Right? Because he didn't get from God what he felt entitled to, his anger with God grows and grows and becomes hotter and hotter and eventually becomes so unbridled that he kills one of God's image bearers as a way of trying to get even with God, as a way of trying to get back at God. Right? God is invincible. You can't kill him. He doesn't have a body. But what you can do is you can kill his people. Right? Cain killed Abel. Why? 1 John 3 says, because his deeds were righteous and Cain's were wicked. They were evil. And so he decides to get back at God by murdering his own brother. And notice that when Cain is met with punishment from the hand of God, and we should note that it's an extremely mitigated punishment at that, right? Like Cain deserves to die, and God protects him. But whenever he receives punishment from the hand of God, he cries foul. He cries foul. He protests that God is unfair and that his punishment is too severe. My punishment is too great to bear, right? And so he's still raging against God. Notice the progression through the text of ingratitude that leads eventually to murder. The murder of Abel begins with ingratitude in Cain's heart. The sin behind the sin of murder is hatred, and the sin behind that sin is an ungrateful heart. God warns Cain against this progression of sin. He tells him in verse 7 that sin is crouching at the door and that its desire is for you. See, sin is subtle. The way that sin is being pictured here in verse 7, it's being pictured like a stalking animal. It's like a beast that's ready to devour. So sin is crouching at the door, it's stalking, and it's waiting to overcome you, to overpower you, to consume you. So you must beware, Cain, because sin is crouching at the door like a wild beast, and its desire is for you. Its desire is to consume you. God warned Cain that if he did not master sin, that it would devour him, and it most certainly did. You see, sin is subtle. It starts seemingly small. The murder of Abel didn't come from nowhere. And it wasn't just like a sudden decision like, hey, I'm going to kill my brother. He was nursing something that led to that. Murder didn't come from a vacuum. It was birthed out of an ungrateful heart. A little ingratitude, if left unchecked, can lead to murder. You see, sin is crouching at the door, and it wants to consume you. A little unchecked ingratitude can lead to murder. And so we must beware of what Jerry Bridges calls respectable sins, right? Like little white lies and little bad attitudes, things that, you know, well, everybody does that. That's okay. I mean, nobody's perfect, but, right? That's the idea of respectable sins. His point is to say, no, those are still sins, even those sins are deserving of God's wrath. And so we must be on guard against respectable sins like ingratitude. Sin, like ingratitude, may start small, but its goal is to devour you. So again, don't read this passage and think, I'm no murderer like Cain. You may not be a murderer, but you could readily become one if, like Cain, ingratitude goes unchecked in your heart. Right? 1 Corinthians 10 would say, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Right? No sin has overtaken you but such as is common to man. So don't think that you're morally superior to Cain, that the same thing couldn't happen to you that happened to him. You may not be a murderer now, but you could become one if you let an ungrateful heart go unchecked. Thankfully, many of us in this room are God's people, and so God's grace preserves us and sustains us, and he rescues us from our own folly and sinfulness. And yet, we are capable of incredible folly and incredible sin. Think of David, the man after God's own heart. He was a murderer at one time. He was an adulterer at one time. All this is to say that ingratitude is no trifle. It is deadly. It can kill. It can kill others if given opportunity. Ingratitude is crouching at the door, and its desire is to consume you. And so each of us must come to grips with the tendency toward ingratitude in our own hearts. So easy to grumble and complain when things don't go our way. And our ingratitude affects not only ourselves, but everyone around us. Right? All sin is ultimately social in that sense. It affects other people. Your sin doesn't just affect you. It affects other people. If, for instance, you have an ungrateful heart, then you will be hateful to everyone around you. And sadly, we can at times be the most hateful, the most combative to the people who are closest to us, even to our own family. Because in our pride, we are more careful to keep up a facade to other people that we don't know as well. So, you know, we want them to think that we're good and upright people. And yet we're not so concerned about keeping up a facade with our own loved ones. And so at times we can be the most toxic, the most hateful to the people who are closest to us. If you are an ungrateful person, recognize that it is toxic to your family. It is toxic to your friends. It is poisonous. And it can bring death. It can bring death. Though you may not literally murder those around you, they will nonetheless suffer the toxic effects of your unloving attitude and actions. And so this morning, I feel like we have to let Genesis 4 have some edge to it, right? Genesis 4 isn't a happy-go-lucky text, and so we have to let it attack us a little bit. We have to let it step on our toes a little bit. And I think it's appropriate for us to ask ourselves, how are we doing with gratitude? Do you have a grateful heart? I'll tell you that I'm preaching to myself just as much as I'm preaching to anyone else this morning. Is there anything in your life that makes you say, if I just had this, or if this was different, then I would be happy? Stop doing that. You're sucking the life out of the people around you, right? The deadly effects of ingratitude, it's toxic to other people. It's deadly to others. We have a million reasons to be grateful for all of God's good gifts. And so this morning we must consider that. And we should consider how our own ingratitude may be hurting the people around us. Right? So the heavy part of this text, the first deadly thing that we have to consider, is that our ingratitude can kill other people. It can be toxic to them. It can destroy them. But the second point, ingratitude will kill you. Ingratitude will kill other people, but it will kill you. And while other people might be unwitting and innocent victims of your ingratitude, you deserve to die for your ingratitude. You deserve death. I deserve death. Again, ingratitude is no trifle. It will kill you. It is deadly to your own soul. The sin of ingratitude is crouching at the door, waiting to devour you and those around you. And eventually, were it not for God's grace, were it not for God's intervention, we would reap the consequences of our own ungrateful hearts. Look again at Cain, how Cain reaps the consequences in his own life. You see, Cain's crime did not escape God's notice. The Lord comes down and he investigates the crime, as it were. Genesis, these accounts use this anthropomorphic language where God speaks as though he were a man. He asks questions to draw out the characters in the story. God is omniscient. God already knows everything, right? So his questions aren't for his sake, they're for these people's sake. He's drawing them out. But God comes down and investigates the crime, as it were. He begins asking questions and to uncover what has been done. The pattern here, you'll notice, follows the same pattern as Genesis 3, where God comes and he begins asking questions. Where is your brother? He said to Adam, where are you? Where is your brother? He says to Eve, whenever she confesses to giving in to the serpent, what have you done? What does the Lord say here to Cain? What have you done? So it's the pattern of Genesis 3, the cycle being repeated all over again. And you'll notice that Cain is eventually exiled from the presence of the Lord, just like Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden, sent away from the presence of the Lord. The Lord calls Cain to an account for his actions, and the Lord sentences punishment. Though Cain would toil and cultivate the ground, the Lord says that the ground would no longer yield its fruit to him. It will no longer yield its fruit. Instead, the ground would remain barren to him. Moreover, Cain is doomed to be a wanderer. He's sent out of the presence of the Lord to the land of Nod. The land of Nod, and literally that means the land of wandering. He's sent out to the land of wandering. He's sent out to be a lost soul. He's sent out to a lost and lonely place. The shedding of innocent blood cries out for justice to be done against Cain. It cries out for Cain's blood to be shed. And even Cain recognizes that on some level. Right? The Lord says to him, your brother's blood cries out from the ground. And so blood is crying out for justice to be served. And Cain himself recognizes, whoever finds me will kill me. He recognizes on some level that he deserves death. He deserves to die. And so ingratitude will make your life miserable. And were it not for the grace of God, it will eventually kill you. Cain was fully deserving of punishment for his sin. Not only for the sin of murder, but even for the sins of hatred and ingratitude. Cain is deserving of punishment for those sins, those respectable sins. Look at how calloused Cain is toward the murder of his brother. Cain, after murdering his brother, he mocks his dead brother. Notice the wordplay that happens in verses 9 and 10. So you'll remember that Abel was a blank of flocks, a keeper of flocks. And Cain was a tiller of the ground, right? So you have Abel as a keeper of flocks, Cain as a tiller of the ground. Whenever the Lord comes down and begins to entreat Cain and to investigate and to ask him questions, the Lord says, where is your brother Abel? Where is Abel? And what does Cain say in reply in verse 9? I don't know. I didn't know it was my job to be my brother's keeper. Cain is being coy, right? He's being smug. He's being a smart aleck to God. Oh, you want me now to be a keeper of my brother? So you not only want me to till the ground, but you want me to be my brother's shepherd? Would you be happier with me if I did that? You see the seething anger that's present there. But the Lord doesn't let that remark go unrebuked. He says, "What have you done? Your brother's blood is crying out from the ground." You see? So the Lord comes back with that similar wordplay and says, "The ground cries out for your cursing. It cries out for your condemnation. Your brother's blood cries out to me." But notice how hateful and callous Cain is about the death of his own brother. Justice cries out. Cain deserves to die. According to the standard of God's law, murder is a sin deserving of death. But recognize also that the sins of hatred and ingratitude are deserving of death. Think for a moment about the episode in Numbers 21. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. It's in the midst of the wilderness wanderings. And over again, God is merciful and gracious to his people. He provides abundantly for their need in a desert place. And yet, they grumble. They are unthankful. They are ungrateful to the Lord. And so it is in Numbers 21, 4 through 9. They're complaining against the Lord. He hasn't provided us food, and we hate this stinking food. Wait a second. There's nothing to eat in this house. No, there's nothing that you want to eat in this house. There is plenty to eat in this house. And it's ingratitude towards the Lord. And so what happens? The Lord sends fiery serpents among the people, and they begin to bite many people, and many people begin to die because of their ingratitude, because they grumble and complain against the Lord. And the Lord knows the hearts of men. And just like Cain's ingratitude led him to be a murderer, the Israelites would have done similarly if given opportunity. You remember that they say, "Forget Moses," right? Who appointed him? God appointed him. We don't care. We don't want Moses as a leader. Let us kill him and appoint a leader to take us back to Egypt. And God shows up. The glory of the Lord appears, right? Dad is here. Uh-oh, right? So they, because of their ungrateful hearts, would have murdered Moses had they had opportunity. So on more than one occasion, they desire to be murderers, but the Lord prevents it. And so we see that not only the sin of murder, but even the sin of ingratitude provokes the very wrath of God. Fiery serpents going in among the people of God are an expression of God's wrath. People face the just penalty for their sin, and that sin is death. And only then do they begin to cry out for God's mercy. And God provides a mediator in Moses, and he provides a way of healing. We're getting there eventually. So, soldier on with me. There will be hope. There will be grace. But first, before we get to the good news, we have to confront the bad news. And the bad news is that if you have an ungrateful heart, you deserve God's righteous wrath. We see it in Numbers 21. The sin of ingratitude will kill others, but the sin of ingratitude will kill you. Like Cain, ingratitude can result in you living an unproductive, fruitless, frustrating life. Like Cain, ingratitude creates a separation between you and the Lord. Certainly, if you don't know Jesus, it creates that you stand condemned. You're separated from God. And this morning, if you're there, he's appealing to you and saying, "Come to me and find forgiveness." It creates a separation. Your sin separates you from God. But even for God's people, our ingratitude interrupts our fellowship with him. He'll never cast us off. He'll never condemn us. But it interrupts our fellowship with him. It takes away the joy of our salvation. So ingratitude will lead to a fruitless, frustrating life. It will create a separation between you and the Lord. Like Cain, the sin of ingratitude ultimately cries out for God's judgment to be meted out against us. You see, Cain lives a wandering, disillusioned, and purposeless life. Ingratitude takes you there. If you have an ungrateful heart, recognize that you deserve God's judgment. Ingratitude is so bad that it makes your death necessary. It makes death the necessary consequence. This brings us to our next point. Point three. Ingratitude killed Jesus. Our ingratitude is so bad, is so deadly, that it kills other people. Our ingratitude is so bad that we deserve to die for it. And our ingratitude is so bad that Jesus had to die for it. I know I try to think of this often, but whenever there have been besetting sins in my life, sins that I'm prone to return to stop and think, Jesus had to die for this. Jesus died for this sin. Jesus had to die so I could be forgiven for this. The sin of ingratitude is so bad that Jesus had to die for it. It makes the death of Christ necessary. You see, the cost of forgiveness for the sin of ingratitude was the very death of Jesus. So Jesus had to die for our ingratitude. Now recognize that in one sense, it wasn't necessary for Jesus to die for anyone. The atonement was not necessary in the ultimate sense. God didn't need us. Jesus wasn't obligated to save us. He didn't need to make an atonement in that sense. He didn't have to do anything. Adam and Eve could have sinned in the garden, and God could have condemned him, condemned all humanity, hell for everyone. God could have done that. Right? So God didn't have to save anyone. He didn't have to provide an atonement. Jesus wasn't obligated to save us. He wasn't forced to go to the cross. He volunteered. No man took his life away from him, but he laid it down of his own accord, John 10, verse 18. Jesus says, no one takes my life away from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I lay it down willingly, voluntarily. So you see, the death of Jesus was not necessary in this sense. But in another sense, the death of Jesus was absolutely necessary. You see, God didn't have to save anyone. So in that sense, Jesus' death wasn't necessary. But if God were to save anyone, Jesus had to die. If God is going to be merciful and gracious and forgive us and save us, Jesus must die for us. And in that sense, the death of Jesus is absolutely necessary. You see, it's a gracious God who gives up his own son to propitiate his own righteous wrath. Jesus had to die for our sins, and in light of our discussion this morning, Jesus had to die for the sin of ingratitude if you and I were to be forgiven. Again, Numbers 21 points us forward to the need for an atonement for the sin of ingratitude. In John 3, it's interesting, and I think Pastor Jess was even recently commenting on this, but John 3:16 is a familiar verse to many of us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and so on. What's maybe less familiar is the previous verse, John 3:15, where Jesus says that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must he be lifted up, so that anyone who looks to him will be saved. Jesus is hearkening back to Numbers 21, and Jesus is saying that the serpent in the wilderness was a type of the one who was to come. The serpent being lifted up on the pole in the wilderness was a picture of a coming redeemer, a coming rescuer, a coming savior. You see, Numbers 21 shows us that the sin of ingratitude deserves the wrath of God. It will be met with the wrath of God. But God provides a mediator. God provides healing. He provides salvation for ungrateful hearts. We see a picture of it when Moses lifts up the serpent high on the pole, such that every ungrateful, grumbling, and complaining heart who looks to the serpent will be healed, will live. And Jesus says similarly in John 3, that just as Moses lifted up the serpent high on the pole, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever looks to him will live, will be saved, will have life. So you see, Numbers 21 shows us not only how bad our sin is, but it shows us what had to happen for us to be forgiven. And God has done that. God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. He has sent his own Son, Jesus, to be lifted up high on a pole, so that whoever looks to him, all the ends of the earth, may look to him and be saved. You see, our sin, this is to borrow a phrase from Tim Keller, our sin is so bad that Jesus had to die for it. But his love for us is so great that he was glad to die for it. Our sin is so bad that Jesus had to die for it. Your ingratitude is so bad, Jesus had to die for it. But his love for you is so great that he was glad to die for it, that he volunteered. He wasn't obligated, but out of love, he was compelled to lay down his own life for us, to be our substitute, to bear the wrath of God in our stead. You see, Genesis 4 points us forward to the fact that we need a Savior, that our ingratitude will kill us, that the sin of ingratitude will pounce on us and kill us unless Jesus comes to our rescue. And that brings us to our final point. Jesus kills ingratitude. You see, as every story in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 4 whispers Jesus' name. It points forward to the need for Jesus to save us from the sin of ingratitude. You notice that we skip down at the end of our reading to verses 25 through 26. I want to revisit that here at the end. After the Cain and Abel narrative, and verses 17 through 24 show Cain's heritage. They show sin getting even worse. Cain murders his brother and says, "I'll be avenged sevenfold." Cain gives birth to a descendant named Lamech, who kills two people and says, "I'll be avenged 77-fold." So all that verses 17 through 24 are doing is showing us just how bad things are getting. Sin is getting even worse. But we come to verse 25, and there's a glimmer of hope. It says, "Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed me another,'" your text may say, "offspring," but literally it is, "God has appointed me another seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him." And so Seth gives birth to a son named Enosh, and then men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. So you see, there's a glimmer of hope at the end of this chapter. But what Genesis 4 is really doing, and this is to step out on kind of the meta level again, to revisit some of our discussion from Genesis 1 through 3. Whenever we came to the end of Genesis 3 in the last sermon, we saw the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, the first indication that God would do something to save us from ourselves. And he would do it through the promised seed. Genesis 3:15 says, "The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent." And so what Genesis 4 is doing is it's contrasting the seed of the woman with the seed of the serpent. Whereas God made men upright and all people were his people, now there's this division of humanity, the righteous and the wicked, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, as it were. And Cain and Abel represent this conflict, this struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it seems like in Genesis 4, the seed of the serpent has prevailed. But we come to the end of this passage and it says, God gave another seed in place of Abel. And so what's that saying? That the seed of the woman hasn't been snuffed out. That the promises of God haven't been snuffed out by the powers of hell and the power of the devil who crouches at the door to devour you. That God's promised seed is still coming. That God's promised rescue is still coming. You see, we look to the seed of the woman as the hope at the end of this chapter. And of course, that seed is Jesus. Jesus is the promised seed, right? He's the descendant of Abraham, the descendant of Israel, the descendant of Judah, the descendant of David. He is the promised seed. If you go to the genealogy in Luke 3, it traces Jesus' genealogy back all the way back to Adam, but it goes to Seth and then to Adam. And so the Lord is keeping his promise of redemption. There is a promised seed. The promise still remains that no matter how bad our sin gets, that another seed will come and crush the head of the serpent. And that seed has come. Jesus has come to crush the head of the serpent. We deserve to die like Cain, but God sent forth his seed to rescue us, to be our Savior. And the promised seed rescues us from our sin. We had Hebrews 12, 22 through 24 read this morning. Steve read it. Just remind you what that says. It says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So what's that talking about? The blood of Abel cries out for condemnation. It cries out for justice to be served against Cain, right? And similarly, justice cries out for our blood to be shed. Justice cries out for our death. But the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Again, to quote Tim Keller, Jesus is the true and better Abel, whose blood cries out not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. You see, Jesus' blood speaks a better word because it cries out not to condemn us, but so that we might be forgiven. It pleads on our behalf. He has become our advocate. It's the blood of Jesus, the true righteous one, shed for us that stands not to condemn us, but to justify us if we look to him in faith, as Abel did. Right? By faith, we look to Jesus and we find rescue. He saves us from our own sinful hearts. He saves us from our own ungrateful hearts. You see, Jesus alone can save us from sin's power. Sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. But Jesus comes to our rescue. And the only way that we now can master sin in our lives is because of the Holy Spirit given to us as a gift. The Holy Spirit empowers us. The Holy Spirit produces in us gratefulness. Whereas we had dead, thankless, ungrateful hearts, he has made us alive. He's taken out the heart of stone. He's given us a heart of flesh. And now he's producing in us the fruit of the Spirit, including gratitude. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is producing gratitude in you and me. And as we look to all that God has done for us, we cannot help but be thankful. Recognizing what God has done in Christ for you, if you're a Christian, kills ingratitude. It demolishes it. There's no place for it. We read in the Valley of Vision all of his precious gifts: sight, hands, feet, life, breath, loved ones, friends. God has blessed us with 10,000 blessings, gracious gifts, and 10,000 more. We have every reason to be thankful to him, but the supreme reason that we have to be thankful is for Jesus, that Jesus has come to our rescue. So if you know Jesus, there is no place for ingratitude. Look to the cross. If you're struggling with thankfulness, if you're struggling with grumbling and complaining, look to God's love for you demonstrated at the cross. It will crush it. There's no place for grumbling and complaining. All that we have, all that we are, is a gift from our gracious God, who has demonstrated his love to us most fully by sending his own son, the promised seed, to be our rescuer. And so today we must come to grips with the sinfulness of sin, the ugliness of our ingratitude, our grumbling and complaining that tends to pervade all of life. Who's ever grumbled and complained when you sat in Houston traffic? You're the first to say me. Even when I'm driving down to seminary, right? I love you. God bless you, brother. Grumbling and complaining tends to be so pervasive. But Jesus has come to rescue us from this hideous sin, from this ugly sin. And if you know Jesus, you have every reason to be thankful. And if you don't know Jesus, recognize your complaining, it will kill you. You're complaining about not being paid enough, about not being appreciated at work, kids, about not being thankful for what your parents have given you, what they fixed you for lunch. That is so wicked. God hates that. But he loves you enough that he sent his own son, Jesus, to save you from it. And so recognize that there is a Savior today. There is hope. All we must do is look to the one who was lifted up for us, who bore our ingratitude, who bore every other sin so that we might be saved. And as we see that, may we be a thankful people. May we be more grateful. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for your abundant grace. And the continual disposition of our lives should be one of gratitude. Every waking moment is a gift from you. You keep on giving and giving and giving, Lord. All that we have, all that we are, is a result of your grace. Lord, we're entitled to none of it. We deserve none of it. The only thing that we deserve from you is wrath, is judgment. It is the just wages for our sin. And yet, Lord, you keep giving. You keep giving grace, even common grace to your enemies, even people who hate you. Lord, you keep on giving grace. Lord, help us to see that today. Help us to be more thankful for all that you have done for us. We thank you most of all for your son, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.